The book of Jude, starting from verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude identifies himself primarily as the brother of James, and to those who would be reading this letter, obviously, they would know who James is. Now, there's one James that really stands out in the New Testament during the days of the early church, and that is James, the brother or the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is mentioned in Acts chapter 15, also Galatians chapter 2, as the leader of the Jerusalem church. This is not the James that is the brother of John, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. He died in Acts chapter 12. He was the first of the 12 apostles to die a martyr's death. Remember, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. James was the first of the 12 that died a martyr's death. So he's the brother of James, the Lord's half-brother. Now, when we look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, it tells us that Jesus had half-brothers. Remember, Jesus was miraculously virgin-born, and then his mother, Mary, and his legal father, Joseph, had other children, and it mentions his brothers there, four of them, two of them being James and also Judas. Now, Judas is the same name in the Greek as this name, Jude, here. Maybe the author didn't want to refer to himself as Judas because of the negativity that would go along with that name because of Judas Iscariot. The interesting thing about this is we have two of the Lord's half-brothers writing epistles in the New Testament. This one, the book of Jude, and also the book of James, which is commonly believed to be written by the Lord's half-brother. And yet neither one of them believed in their brother during his ministry. It wasn't until after his resurrection that they became believers. And we find that from Acts chapter 1 because they are in the upper room waiting for the power from on high. So here we have Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Notice that he doesn't start the letter Judas or Jude, a half-brother of Jesus. He starts Jude, a servant, a bondservant, a willing slave for life is what the term means. A servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James to those who are called, to those who are called by God, sanctified by God the Father. That means to be set apart exclusively for God's use. Some translations have beloved of God the Father, those that are set apart for God, those that are the dearly loved of God. And of course, this would apply to anyone who is a Christian. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved or kept in Jesus Christ. You know, when you're a Christian, you can have confidence in the fact that He is able, as we just sang previously, He is able to present us faultless before Him one day. He's the one that can keep us all the way until the end. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, He says. Now, this is a little different than the common greeting we find in the New Testament, that of grace and peace. It's neat, though, how he says, be multiplied to you. It's like God's mercy, God's peace, God's love. May it be yours in abundance. May it be multiplied to you. And then he says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He originally was going to write simply about their common salvation, but something caused him to change topics and to devote nearly the entire letter to encouraging them, exhorting them to contend for the faith. That word contend is used for athletes who would give it their all to be the best they can be and to beat out anyone else. Remember, Peter said, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you have within, with meekness and fear. And here Jude is saying, I'm exhorting you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The reason why we find in the next verse, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason he needs to change topics and not simply write about the common salvation is because there's been heretics that have infiltrated the church. False teachers. Now, we've talked a lot about false teachers, haven't we, over the past couple of months? In 2 John, remember, John was exhorting the people not even to let them in their house. In 1 John, he was referring to these heretics as having the spirit of the Antichrist. We go back into 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter said that false teachers will be, yet future, will be among you. And yet here we come to the book of Jude, and it's like they've arrived. They've crept in, and so Jude is writing to warn them. By the way, if you get a chance, take the chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, and the book of Jude, and read it side by side. Read a couple of verses of one, and then turn over to the other, read a couple of verses. You'll find how they follow themselves very closely. And in 2 Peter, Peter's saying they're going to come. Jude's saying they're here. Now, we look at this a little bit. Mainly what they're doing is they're turning the grace of God into licentiousness. That word licentiousness means extreme immorality. The New International Version translates that passage, a license for immorality. They're going around saying, well, you see, I've been saved by the grace of God. It's not of my works, and so I can live any way I want to live. And they live on in sin. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, brethren, you have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. It's true that we have liberty as Christians. It's true that we're saved by God's grace, God's favor, His blessings bestowed upon us. And we can't do anything to earn our salvation. It says in Ephesians 2:8, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. But it goes on to say, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So as a Christian, you are really expected, if you have the Spirit of God in you, being a new creature in Christ, you're expected to have fruit, good works coming out of your life. That's how really we can tangibly tell if we're truly in the faith or not. Peter put it like this. He said, don't use your liberty as a cloak for vice. And that's what these guys were doing here. They're saying, you know, I have freedom in Christ. It's the grace of God that saves me. Therefore, I can just go ahead and live on in sin. You know what the Bible says? We saw that in 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 and 9. If a person continues on living in habitual sin, and I'm talking about habitual sin here, not just, you know, occasionally stumbling. We all sin every day. I'm talking about living a lifestyle of habitual sin like you used to before you came to know the Lord. If a person continues living like that, if a person is living like that, it says that he has never known the Lord. He's never come to know Him. And so here these guys taking the grace of God and turning it into licentiousness as well as denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the main reason he's had to change subject. You've got heretics in your midst, and you need to be exhorted to really contend for the faith. He's going to go through the main body of the letter, giving examples from the Old Testament on the destruction that happened to the false teachers in the Old Testament, the ungodly, and also some of the characteristics of these false teachers, and then the future judgment that awaits these guys. And then when we get to the end of the letter, he's going to exhort the Christians to stand fast and to stay in the love of God. And so the exhortation we can grab from it this morning is just as in Jude's day, so in our day, there's going to be heretics that will infiltrate the church. And so we need to be able to know what the Word of God says so that we can contend for the faith. This is exactly what the Bible says. I know a lot of people think that the Bible is open to various interpretations. Otherwise, why would there be so many religious groups? Paul, writing to Timothy, said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means to accurately interpret it. The Bible can be accurately interpreted, but we need to study. We need to be diligent to know the whole body of Scripture so that we can accurately interpret it and not be swayed by every wind of doctrine. Now, as we get into some of these examples here, first of all, and Jude seems to speak in triads a lot. He'll give three examples at a time, and he's going to give some examples of God's judgment in history, starting from verse 5. But I want to remind you, he says, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here are some examples of God's judgment in past history. Interestingly enough, first of all, with the children of Israel that Moses had delivered out of Egypt. Remember when they were in the wilderness? Remember 12 spies were sent into the land and they came back, two of them saying, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. We can take it because God's for us. The other 10 saying, there's giants in the land, man. We're doomed if we go in there. If we go in there, not only are we going to die, but all of our kids are going to die. So they influenced the whole band of people, the children of Israel, to rebel really against God, because God wanted to take them into the land. And you see, had they believed, they could have gone into the land. God would have given them the victory. But Moses said to them, this is what the Lord says to you. You're going to die in this wilderness. And the children that you have, that you're afraid these other people are going to kill, they're the ones that are going to inherit the promised land, and inherit it they did. Now, first of all, we see that they rebelled against God, or that it was unbelief that kept them out of the promised land. Unbelievers here. Secondly, and we'll kind of tie this in when we get to the end of it, I hope. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, you could look at this and just say these are the fallen angels that rebelled with Lucifer and will be judged one day, will be cast into the lake of fire. I got to comment on this because, interestingly enough, just so many commentators tie this in to that strange issue in Genesis chapter 6 where it says the sons of God commingled with the daughters of men. And some look at that like that's just referring to, the sons of godly human beings commingling with evil people. But some look at this, and amazingly enough, a lot of really conservative commentators look at it as fallen angels, demons, commingling with ladies upon the earth. And this ultimately, not the main reason, but one of the reasons that the flood came about. I think in the book of Jude, you probably would have the strongest case for it, because it goes on to say, after it's referred to these fallen angels who are reserved in everlasting chains, notice that they're not free to roam the earth and possess people, as we know that is the case with many demons, because we see them possessing people in the Gospels, but they are reserved in everlasting chains awaiting the judgment. But then he ties it into the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was known for its sexual immorality and homosexuality. As it says in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Now, in Sodom and Gomorrah, the strange flesh would be the idea of homosexuality. If he be referring to the Genesis 6 passage, the strange flesh would be celestial beings commingling with human beings. I know that sounds somewhat bizarre, but it's actually written in a non-biblical book called the Book of Enoch, which Jude is actually going to quote from a little bit longer on in this letter. It doesn't mean that the whole Book of Enoch is inspired. It just means that Jude has quoted from another source. Paul the Apostle has done that as well, quoting from Greek poets and things of that sort. Be that as it may, whether that's the case or not, the thing that we see in this is all of these, because of their disobedience to God, ran into judgment and were or will be ultimately destroyed. The children of Israel died, were destroyed in the wilderness. The angels, they're reserved after they rebelled against God in everlasting chains awaiting judgment. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, as it says, they're an example of those who will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. You remember that God rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. One last thought. Remember the two angels that came in to Sodom to rescue Lot, to see if there were any righteous people in there. Remember, they were going to stay in the open square, and Lot said, no, you don't want to do that. Come on in and stay in my house. And you remember the guys from the city, the homosexuals, came and they wanted to have relations with these two angels. Kind of an interesting tie there, albeit I'm sure they thought they were men because they must have manifested themselves and looked like men, but interesting nonetheless. Verse 8 says, likewise also these dreamers, referring back to the heretics that are infiltrating the church, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now, I believe it's the NIV that translates this as celestial beings. So they speak evil of angelic creatures. This leads us right into the next verse. Verse 9, Jude says, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, this is Michael. He's not just your run-of-the-mill angel. He's an archangel. And when he was contending with the devil, he didn't get on his high horse and spout out stuff to him. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, I think it's a good pattern for us, really, if we're going to, you know, I mean, we're buffeted by demons. We're buffeted, you know, we refer to it as being buffeted by the devil. I think this is a real good example of how we are to contend with him. Michael is much more powerful than we are. The devil is much more powerful than we are as humans. But remember the passage that says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's only because of Jesus Christ that we can stand clothed with the armor of God against the devil. So I've heard people say, when the devil comes knocking at my door, I don't run and answer it. I ask Jesus to go get the door. The Lord rebuke you. Now, it's interesting. This passage is believed to be quoted from another non-biblical source called the Assumption of Moses. And this was back around the first century. And there are many early church fathers that quoted to this contention between Michael and the devil. And we have fragments of that book, but we don't have this passage. Now, again, that's neither here nor there because the book of Jude is inspired and we have it from his own lips or penned with his own hand to look at this passage. Interesting thing. Here's the devil. Here is Michael, the archangel, one of the chief, contending over the body of Moses. You remember Moses was banned or barred from going into the promised land. The Lord let him go up to Mount Nebo. He was able to view the promised land from present day Jordan. And it says that he died, and it says that he, God, buried him in the valley of Moab, and nobody knows where his grave is to this day. We read in this passage that we've got Michael and the devil contending over the body of Moses. And it does say in that work, The Assumption of Moses, that they were contending because the devil wanted to keep the body because Moses was a sinner and his body was his. Now, the thing that I find interesting is that Moses was never allowed to go into the promised land. We look in the passage in the Gospels on the Mount of Transfiguration. You have Jesus, Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah. So Moses did make it into the promised land at one point. I find it interesting that he's there. Now, he's there with Elijah. Remember, Elijah never died. He was taken up in a chariot of fire to heaven. Another thing that I find interesting is in Revelation chapter 11, when you have the two witnesses, most people think that those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah because they do much the same signs as Moses and Elijah did. Moses would represent the law. Remember, he wrote the first five books of the Bible. He received the law from Mount Sinai. And Elijah, viewed oftentimes as one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the law and the prophets. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Again, it's just identifying, giving a description of these false teachers. And then we come to another triad in verse 11, examples in the Old Testament. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. You remember Cain was Abel's brother, and both of them brought their offerings before the Lord. Abel brought a blood sacrifice with faith, and Cain brought the work of his hands, the fruit of the ground, apparently without faith. And it says that Abel's sacrifice was respected, it was received, but Cain's was rejected. And Cain got jealous of his brother, he got angry with his brother, and he ended up murdering his brother. So Cain here is probably just a type or a picture of a religion of a person's own works without faith, and someone who is jealous of the true people of God, and thus hatred comes out of them towards them and murderous as well. And so as a description, really, of these false teachers, they would be like that, people who were maybe just didn't have true faith in God, but had a sort of religion without works and were jealous of God's true people. Then we come to the next guy, Balaam, and we've talked with him in the past. He was an interesting person because he was a prophet of the Lord, but not your typical prophet of the Lord. He didn't even live in the land. Of course, they weren't in the land at the time, but he was over in probably the area of Iraq today. And when the children of Israel, after Moses had led them out of the land of Egypt, when they were poised to come into the promised land, the king of Moab, a fellow named Balak, sent for this fellow Balaam, a prophet, to come and curse the children of God. And so the people came and they said, Balaam, we want you to come over and curse these people who've come out of the land of Egypt. And Balaam said, wait a second, let me ask the Lord. And he went and he prayed and he asked, Lord, would you have me go and curse this group of people? And the Lord specifically said, no. And so Balaam came out and said, I can't go. So they went away, told the king of Moab, they came back with great treasure. And they said, the king wants you to come. And Balaam said, saw the treasure, wait right here just a minute. And he goes and prays again. Lord, are you sure you wouldn't have me go with these people for the reward, the diviner's fee, if you will? And the Lord said, go, but tell them only what I tell you to tell them. Now here we see the Lord's permissive will, not his perfect will. His perfect will was Balaam, stay there. But the Lord allowed him to go because he wanted to go, because he was greedy. And you know the story. As he was on his way, the angel of the Lord stood in the pathway. Balaam didn't see him, but the donkey he was riding did. And so the donkey veered off the path. Another time he slammed Balaam against the wall to get around the angel of the Lord. And finally, he just sat down in the path. And Balaam started beating the donkey up. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said, why are you hitting me? Haven't I always been a good donkey to you? Have I ever done this before? And Balaam said, no, you haven't done that before. And then God opened Balaam's eyes and he could see the angel of the Lord there. And Balaam said, I've blown it big time. Do you want me to go back? And God says, no, you go, but you tell them only what I tell you to tell them. And when he gets there to the land of Moab, he's taken up on a high mountain. He sees the children of Israel and all he can do is bless them. All that's coming out of his mouth is blessings, not cursings. But the story ends there, but with other pieces of the Bible, we find out information. Though Balaam did not curse the people of God, he taught Balak and the Moabites how to bring a curse on them. The very next chapter back there in the book of Numbers, I believe it is, shows how the daughters of Moab came over to the children of Israel and enticed them. And they committed immorality and they led the children of Israel to worship their foreign false gods. And so God judged his people and brought a curse upon them. And Balaam ended up perishing with the Moabites when God's people ended up destroying them. And so here we have a picture of a person for profit because of greed, taking advantage of the people of God. And that's how these people were in Jude's day. We see that in our day. We see people in the name of God taking advantage of the people of God, taking advantage of their own lusts, their own greed. I don't mean to imply that all television evangelists are bad, but let's face it, a number of them are really off base. I've watched where they've got on their faith and prosperity kick, where they're on the TV and they're saying, you know, if you sow your $100 seed to this ministry, God not only will, but God has to not only give you tenfold, not only a hundredfold, but now it's up to 1,000-fold. And the person, you know, you think about it, the poor little old lady that's on Social Security that only has a few $100 and says, well, $100 can turn into 100,000. You bet I'll sow it into this ministry. And they never see a dime as these guys get rich and fleece the flock of God. And as it says here about, or that these people were running greedily in the area of Balaam for profit. So we see it in our day as well. Again, just descriptions of these heretics. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. I tell you, we can spend a long time on the book of Jude because there's so many stories in this, so many people that he refers to. Korah was from the tribe of Levi, and his family was actually over the care of part of the tabernacle as Moses and the children of Israel would travel in the wilderness there. Korah, at one time, with 250 other folks, including Dathan and Abiram, came up to Moses and said, Moses, you take too much on yourself. You know, we're all children of God. You take too much being the leader. we can offer sacrifices to God too. And Moses said, you know what? You take too much on yourself. You go back, all of you, all 250 of you, you go back and you make yourself censers and you bring incense before God tomorrow and we'll see who's God's man and who's not. And so when they came back, they offered incense before them. And we find that God had chosen Moses. He had chosen his brother Aaron and his descendants to be the high priest and not these other folks in the tribe of Levi who had been blessed to carry the tabernacle. And these fellows, Dathan and Abiram, they wouldn't come up. And Moses said, tell them to come. They said, we're not coming. We're not going to let you exploit us. So Moses went out to him. He said, look, so you can know whether God's on my side or on your side, this is the deal. If you die a natural death, then you were right. I was wrong. But if something extraordinary happens, and let's say the ground opens up and swallows you in alive, then know that God was on my side, and then the ground opened up. And Dathan and Abiram and Korah and many of their family members fell in the ground. You know, there's something about earthquakes that, I mean, all of a sudden we realize that God is in control, isn't it? When the earth moves, we know that he is the all-powerful one because there's no place to run. I mean, the whole foundation is shaking. And so in this case, the children of Israel began to flee because they're saying the ground's going to open us and swallow us up too. And fire came down from heaven and devoured those 250 people that were trying to usurp Moses' place. And that's the idea with Korah there. They did not respect who God had put in authority, and they rebelled against it. Interesting thing here, when it talks about the families of Dathan, Abiram, and Korah all dying in that, well, it doesn't say that all of them died. In fact, we find later on that the sons of Korah did not die. And we go to the book of Psalms. We find that some of these Psalms are either dedicated or written by the sons of Korah. And in at least one of those Psalms, it talks about not dwelling in the tents of the wicked. Kind of interesting, isn't it? At least some of his descendants had got it right. So again, an example here from the Old Testament to give some description of these heretics and what they were teaching. He moves on in verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. A lot kind of amplify on right there. I'll try and keep it brief. In a nutshell, these are bad guys. You don't want to be around them. They're spots in your love feast. The idea is blemishes. They're stains. And the love feast was kind of like a slash between or a combination of our potluck and our communion service. In the early church, they would gather together for a fellowship time of food, but then they would celebrate communion where they would recognize what Jesus has done for them. And here it says, if you look at it closely, there's spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear. In other words, they're demeaning what's actually going on, defiling the feast itself, and yet they could care less. They have no fear of God in them. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when we come to the table of the Lord, when we take communion, we must do it in a worthy manner. You know why? Because it's a very important time. We're going to celebrate communion this morning, and it's not a time that we want to take lightly or flippantly. It is symbolic as we take the cup, as we take the bread. We're just simply remembering what Jesus has done, but it's not to be taken lightly. I mean, if anybody has sin in their life and they're living in known sin, it's not a time to just go, well, I'm going to continue on in my sin, but I'll appease God now and take communion. No way. The Bible says not to do that. Do not take it in an unworthy manner. That's why when we get ready to have communion, I encourage you guys to search your hearts and let the Lord search your heart. Is there any sin that I don't see in my life that I can confess before you right now? Because at that time, we want to have our hearts pure before the Lord. Let me tell you this. We only serve communion or receive communion once a month. But it doesn't say do it once a month. It says as often as you do this. Do it in remembrance of me. There are churches that celebrate communion every day. The church is open. They can come in early in the morning, take communion. And I would suggest to you that every day, all the time, our hearts are to be in a right spot with God. We're not to be harboring secret sin or anything like that. So these guys back here, they had no fear of God and were spots or blemishes in their love feasts, serving themselves. Clouds without water, I think we get the idea, especially here in the desert. You know, we see a cloud, we think, boy, sure would be nice if we got some rain, and they just pass on by and get no rain. It's like these guys promising a blessing but delivering none. I wanted to read some of these to you because I thought they were really neat. Proverbs 25:14, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. Also, they're mentioned as trees without fruit. Now, this would be in contrast, let's say, to Psalm chapter 1, where the righteous man who meditates upon the word is like a tree that bears fruit in its season and has the green leaf that does not wither. Twice dead, it says. Maybe it's referring to having no fruit and also being uprooted. You've probably heard the phrase, if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. You ever hear that before? If you're born once, like all of us were born, naturally speaking, you'll die twice. You'll die physically, you'll die spiritually, eternally separated from God. If you're born twice, if you're born naturally, like all of us have been, and are born spiritually, like Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless you are born again, unless you are born from above, you will not see the kingdom of God. If you're born twice, you will only die one time. Though your body may die, yet shall you live, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and you will live on for an eternity with him. They're also referred to as raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Again, an interesting verse I wanted to read, Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So these like waves that just have the gunk coming out of them, their shame and their wickedness and whatnot. And then they're likened to wandering stars. And the meaning is on the nature of these folks who do not keep the right course. They just go their own way as opposed to following God. And what's reserved for them is the blackness of darkness. It is an idiom for the dark and gloomy nature of hell as a place of punishment. It's interesting how eternal damnation is referred to as the blackness of darkness. It's also referred to as the lake of fire. Interesting to kind of grab those two and try and harmonize them together to see exactly what's meant by that. I think we can see that it's a place that we don't want to go, but literally what it's going to be like, hard to tell by taking both of those together. Now he moves on into verse 14 and speaks of the future judgment, and he is going to mention this fellow Enoch. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, you go back into Genesis 5 and you find that Adam begot Seth and so on, and you come down to Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam. And what's interesting about him is those guys at that time lived to be 900 years old, and yet Enoch only lived to be 365 years old. And the reason is because it says in Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We see what is meant by that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, where it says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Isn't that cool? It's like God looks down and he sees Enoch there walking uprightly before him, and it pleased him. And he said, you know, I want you with me. And he takes Enoch alive to heaven. Now, Enoch is the only other guy besides Elijah that went to heaven without dying. Some think those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 are Enoch and Elijah, because the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And they feel like, well, these guys have to die because the Bible says. I don't think that's the idea really of that verse. I think the idea is that generally speaking, we all will die and we all will face judgment. We all will stand before God. What kind of state do you want to be in when you stand before him? There's going to be a whole group of people that aren't going to die one day when the Lord returns for his church that are raptured out. So I think that idea fails on that. But interestingly enough, Enoch, very interesting guy that pleased the Lord. It says again in verse 14 that he prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. I just wanted to comment on that word 10,000s. We get our English word myriad from that word. And in the singular, it literally means 10,000. But in the plural, as it's stated here, it means an innumerable multitude. So he's coming with an innumerable multitude of his saints. And that is the word that it oftentimes is translated holy. And it's translated saints sometimes as well. It could refer to angels. It could refer to the saints of God. And I think when we get to the book of Revelation chapter 19, we'll see that there's a strong case for not only there being a multitude of angels coming with the Lord at his second coming, but also a case for the church coming then, because it says that they are clothed in fine linen. And previous to that in Revelation chapter 19, it says the bride of Christ, the church, is clothed in fine linen, that it is the righteous acts of the saints. So anyway, he prophesies of this judgment that's going to come on these false teachers, and that they're going to be judged not only for what they do, but also for what they say. Now, Enoch, being so early on in the book of Genesis, obviously was one of the first prophets. And what does he prophesy of? He prophesies of the return of Jesus Christ, that he's coming back again to set this world right side up. Verse 16 says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Sounds like some politicians, doesn't it? Great swelling words to flatter people so that they can gain the advantage. Verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So, you know, we could turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and he said the same thing, that there would be mockers that would come in the last time. And he spoke of these heretics that would infiltrate the church. Verse 19, he's continuing on with the description of these guys. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. The New American Standard says, instead of sensual, it says worldly-minded. Worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Okay, who cause divisions. So we get a picture painted of these heretics, which is not a good picture. Not the kind of people you would want as members of your congregation, and yet Jude is saying they've infiltrated the church. This is the reason I'm writing on this subject, because you need to stand strong and contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And here we get back to that exhortation in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But you, beloved, in contrast to these guys that he spent the whole letter talking about, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, or by means of your most holy faith. We'll look at it two ways. You know, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, our faith is built up as we read God's Word. You know, faith is not a subjective thing. It's, you know, some people will say, well, you sure have a lot of faith. I admire you for the faith you have, like as if faith is a thing in itself. What's important is what we have faith in, or who we have faith in, not that we believe, but who do we believe in? We believe in Jesus Christ, right? We believe in what he has done. We believe that God has sent his Son, that he would die on the cross, that we could be forgiven of our sins. When we read the Bible, our faith is built up. Those of you who've been coming on Wednesday nights, as we've spent the last, 5 years in the Old Testament, and we still have at least another year to go, we have seen the faithfulness of God as he has lovingly reached out to the children of Israel time and time again, as they have consistently turned their back on God. And yet when they repented, God's there with open arms to bring them back into his fold. And doesn't that stir in your heart the reality that God loves you, and though you might stray a little bit, he is the same God in the New Testament today as he was back then with the children of Israel in the Old Testament? That when you come back to him and with a repentant heart, he's got his arms wide open to receive you in. You see, our faith grows as we read the Word of God. The assurance of our salvation as well grows as we study the Word of God. How do we build ourselves up? One of the ways is simply by reading the Word of God. We're built up in who God is. Let's take a look at it from a little bit different angle. You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, as I looked at this, pondered it, studied it, meditated on it for a little while, I believe there's a couple of different meanings, but the main meaning that I see in praying in the Holy Spirit is praying within the will and according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to these other guys who are devoid of the Spirit. Remember it said back in 1 John chapter 3, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we continually keep his commandments and continually do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You see, the idea is to not walk off base like these heretics are, but be right on track with God, be right in the center of his will. And when you pray, be praying in the center of his will, as the Spirit would lead you, not walking after the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit's leading in your life. I also feel that it refers to the assistance the Holy Spirit gives us when we pray. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Groanings that cannot be uttered when we don't know how to pray. You know what I think of when I read this? I think of things like earlier this week when Rachel shared with us about this little baby who's 4 weeks old and has this debilitating disease and is just lying there limp and can barely move and most likely will end up blind and deaf. And me, myself, having a brand new little baby that's 2 months old, my heart just breaks for this couple, the joy that must be zapped. And, you know, as many of you remember, our little girl had a spot on her heart and a spot on her brain, and you all prayed for that. And we really didn't know how our little girl would come out, if she would be, what would you say, not dysfunctional, but, you know, disabilitated or something, you know. And it was a tough thing to swallow. And when we hear about this little angel, this little girl named Isabella, I mean, all my heart just breaks, you know, and inside I'm like, oh Lord, you know, and I don't have the words like, you know, please give strength to the mom and dad. It's just, oh God, please just help them. And I believe those groanings are interpreted by the Lord. It's like, I know what you're trying to say, Steve. I hear your prayer. You know, and I think that in that way, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we really don't know how to pray or the words to form. And I also believe it speaks of the gift of tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, builds himself up. It says, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man, but speaks to God, speaking mysteries that he himself does not understand. And Paul referred to that as praying with the Spirit. So as we look at this here, being built up in our faith, being in the center of God's will, assisted by the Spirit guiding us in our prayer life. Verse 21 also, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in the place where God can bless you. And I don't think it means that you can get to a spot where God doesn't love you anymore. I think it means you can get outside of that relationship with God. Remember, Jesus said, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. And that's the place where we can be, where God can truly bless us. And finally, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep your eyes fixed heavenward. Paul, writing to Titus, said it like this: look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's heretics infiltrating the church, but you stand strong. You build yourself up in your most holy faith. You stay right in the center of God's will. You stay right where God's blessing can flow upon you, and keep your eyes fixed toward heaven because Jesus is coming soon. And on some, verse 22, have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. How we reach out to other people, I think, is what he could be alluding to here. With some, Have compassion. You know, the Bible says it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Oftentimes, when I'm sharing here on Sunday mornings, I'm addressing you as if all were saved Christians. And I realize that at times there are going to be a few that are in here who are just inquiring and who don't know the Lord. As I address you all as Christians, the one who doesn't know the Lord and is sitting there listening to all of these benefits that come from being a Christian, it's possible that in their heart they can think, I want what these guys have. How do I get to that place? On some, have compassion. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. On others, it's this thing called fear tactic evangelism. You turn or you're going to burn. You're going to end up in hell. That's what worked with me. My brother used that baby for 5 years, and it finally worked. It finally penetrated. So, hey, God uses both ways, I believe, to win people to himself, and I think that's possibly what he could be alluding to here. And as he refers to the garment or hating the garment defiled by the flesh, I think he's referring to the sin in the person's life. Hate the sin, but you know what? Love the sinner. Reach out to that person who's in bondage with their sin. And now probably the greatest doxology we find in the Bible, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. I know that cry. I've heard that cry before. And to present you faultless, that word present there is a formal word that suggests introduction to a dignitary. We're not just going before some magistrate. We're going before the King of Kings. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Shall we stand? As I said earlier, we're going to celebrate communion this morning, so I'd like the ushers to come forward at this time. And again, like I made mention earlier, let's ask the Lord to search our hearts. Let's remember that this really, it's a sacred time where we're remembering what God has done for us, that Jesus has bled and died so that we can have eternal life. And if you have never genuinely surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and you want him to be your Lord and Savior, that as these guys are passing these elements out, simply bow your heart before him and ask him to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart and make you a new person, to make you a Christian. I can guarantee you, if you genuinely do that, he will. And if you do that, I would like you to come forward at the end of the service and pray with the elders that'll be here so that they can direct you into an abundant walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this morning, how we can celebrate communion and remember the great act that you've done in sending your son Jesus so that we can have eternal life. May it never be a trite thing, Father, as we come before you. And right now, we humbly open our hearts and ask you to look clearly into our heart and to reveal to us anything that you would have us change, whether it's bitterness we're holding towards another, whether it's compromise in our life, whatever it might be, Father. We're open, willing vessels before you right now. We love you so much and thank you. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.